Back when Lori and I were newly married, got to see what you guys. Oh, that's good. I like that. We helped plant a church here, and I was starting off fledgling church, knew almost nothing about being a pastor. And one resource that was available to me was there was a monthly meeting of all the pastors in the San Diego area that were from the denomination that at the time I was a part of. And so every month I would go to this meeting, and it usually involved getting together with from 5 to 10 other pastors initially, although it grew larger. And after about the first year of those meetings, I began to sort of dread them. I would go out of a sense of obligation, but I didn't enjoy them, and I was not finding them helpful. You know, they weren't all bad. I met some guys, some men that I really respect to this day, and I enjoyed spending time with them. And the meetings were intended to be a time of encouragement, support, sometimes learning and insight. But sadly, for me, it didn't work that way most of the time. And the problem with the meeting was really embodied by one guy that, in particular. He was not the only example of this, but he was the most egregious example of it. He was a highly intelligent, natural leader, witty, charismatic, very knowledgeable, very gifted guy. But slowly, the meetings began to turn into his show. He took them over, and he would talk a lot about what he thought about things and what was going on in his church and about their undeniable success and about just his view on everything and how that was kind of the last word in everything. And I would come away from the meetings, frankly, feeling discouraged and depressed and more than a little uneasy. At first, those feelings were kind of ill-defined for me, but I just knew I didn't come away uplifted and encouraged. But after a while, I began to realize I need to understand what was going on there. Why did I feel that way? And slowly, I began to realize that the meetings somehow seemed to push me into a place where I was comparing myself and my ministry with this guy. And he came off as more knowledgeable than me, smarter than me, wittier than me, more sure of himself than me, more gifted than me, more successful than me. And, I was willing to accept that that was just my problem that I needed to get over, that, you know, I needed to just put my big boy pants on and grow up and, you know, just let it be. But I began to notice that I wasn't the only one being affected that way. And the meetings were turning into this little thing where people were subtly sort of beginning to compete with this guy to prove that they were as good as he was. And that's why I was feeling really uneasy, because I thought, this just is not the way things ought to be when leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ get together. There's something off about that. Unfortunately, it's been a long time, decades, since I first started going to those, and I've heard and read comments by many other pastors that suggest my experience is not unusual. The same thing happens in a lot of different contexts with pastors. Now, here's an interesting question. Does that same kind of thing happen in other contexts in our world? Are you kidding me? It's everywhere. People competing, playing the one-upmanship game in their subtle way. And it's an awful game. Psalm 131 says, as we travel through this world on our way to meet God, there's a different way to live, a radically different route. And this psalm calls us to it. Here it is. Psalm 131 says this: my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Very short psalm, but with a powerful message. And here's the first thing that this says to us, is what we need is a heart that is not proud. My heart is not proud, O Lord. The writer clearly means that that's a good thing, not to have a proud heart, right? Now, is it always bad to be proud? You know, I not too long ago, I was exercising on the bicycle to nowhere that I ride, you know, for exercise. I was watching television. I caught a little bit of a reality show on TV called Restaurant Impossible. Now, the premise of this is that they find failing restaurants, and they send this chef, a guy named Robert Irvine, to these with a team to these failing restaurants. In fact, restaurants actually call in and say, "We need help," and they send this team, and they're supposed to go and in 2 days turn the failing restaurant around. And so the particular restaurant that I happened to catch the episode about was a Mexican restaurant in New Hampshire. You can see there might be a problem right there to begin with, you know. It was interesting that the employees of this restaurant clearly were not doing their best. They were slacking off. They were not working hard. They didn't seem to care that the service was poor, the food was not good, and the facility was a mess. And so after taking a good hard look around, Chef Irvine had a meeting with the staff, and he bluntly identified the deficiencies of their work. And as he did so, you could see they had the meeting on the show. They're showing this meeting, and you could see that these people were obviously ashamed. They were not proud of what they'd done. And so he then laid out a plan. He said, "Here's how we can change, and here's what this restaurant could be." He gave them a vision of where they could go. And then he said, "This is what it's going to take for us to get there." And you could see them buying in and going, "That's what we want." Because they wanted to be proud of what they did. Now, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. God calls on us to give our best no matter what we do. So that's a good thing. But that's not what the psalmist is writing about here. There's a narrow line between that kind of pride that is a good pride, saying, "I want to take pride in knowing that I have done the best that I could possibly do." And stepping over that line to saying, "Because of what I do, I am therefore worthwhile and I am therefore better than other people." When you go to that point, then you've stepped over a line. That kind of pride is what this guy was talking about, the psalmist here, and you can see it. There's two things about the bad kind of pride that he identifies in this psalm. The first one is, he says, "My eyes are not haughty." The New Century Translation of the Bible words this, "I don't look down on others." Now, that's almost a paraphrase, but it kind of catches the idea that this guy was saying. He's saying, the kind of pride I'm talking about is the pride that looks down on other people, and I'm not going to do that. It compares, this pride does, always with a desire to find that it's better somehow than other people. It wants to be able to look down on others. And that's a pride that we're all familiar with. And then the second thing is, he goes on, he says, "I do not concern myself with matters, great matters, or things too wonderful for me." Sounds like he's limiting himself to the mundane things of the world. You know, he doesn't want to expand knowledge into the mysteries of life and no scientific inquiry. But that's not really the point here. What does he mean by things that are great matters or too wonderful for me? Well, you kind of get a picture of that from the book of Job. You know the story of Job. Job's this man of great faith and character, but he wasn't perfect. He's a great man, but then all these terrible, horrible tragedies befall him. But he hangs in there, and he still has faith in God, and he still does the right thing. But then his friends come along, and they're not much of a help. And they start telling him he's the problem. And in his arguments with him, you begin to see him shifting. And over the course of the book, in his arguments, he begins getting to a place where he sort of questions God. He begins saying, "Hey, I'm not being treated fairly by you, God. What's going on here? You're not being just and fair with me." And so at the very end of the book, God finally shows up. He's saying, "God, I demand an explanation for what's happening in my life." And God comes along and says, "Well, okay, Job, am I to understand that you are the creator of all things? You know all things? Are you the one who holds all things together and understands everything? Are you the ultimate judge of all so that everyone, including me, answers to you. And in Job 42:3, Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Same idea. God knows all things. God is the one who does what is right, and he doesn't answer to us. That's what Job was saying. I don't call God into question on what he allows to happen in life. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. And so in the end, Job 42:6, he says, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes, which was an ancient way of saying, oops, my bad. Wrong. Job came to the place where, like the psalmist saying, I'm not going to occupy myself with things too wonderful for me, meaning I'm not going to insist that God explain everything to me and that I understand everything that God does and that God answer to me. I will accept that God will do things in a mysterious way that I may not understand ever in my life. My job isn't to understand it all. It is to accept it all. So the psalmist says, look, here's the problem. When we have a proud heart, it affects our relationships with people. We want to look, compare ourselves with them and look down on them. And it affects our relationship with God because it puts us over God. Now, it's easy to gloss over this and say, oh, yeah, pride, not bad, not good. But this is a hugely important deal. C.S. Lewis, in the classic Mere Christianity, said this, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. You know, it's not uncommon to hear pastors preach sermons against the rampant sexuality in our culture and the damage it's doing. That's certainly not wrong. But it may miss the point if what Lewis is saying is correct. He's saying pride is way, way worse than sexual promiscuity. He says sexual promiscuity, that's a flea bite. And pride is cancer. Man, that's the deal. It's way worse than all other vices because it is the thing that must exist before any other vice. Well, how do you figure that? Well, here's the thing. Before any of us ever chooses to disobey God, to sin in the biblical term, we have already decided that we know better than God what is best for us. In our pride, we have said, I'm smarter than God, and I know what's going to get me what I need most of all. God does not. You start with pride before any other sin ever happens in your life. Did Lewis overstate his case? Well, it would not appear so in the Bible. Psalm 101:5 says, God says, whoever has haughty eyes, there's the proud, and a proud heart, him I will not endure. I'm not going to put up with it, God says. Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Yeah, you know, I want to... Proverbs, that passage, the Lord detests the proud. Detests is that's a powerful word, isn't it? You're talking about, you know, loathe, abhor. Those are synonyms for the word detest. What do you loathe or abhor? You know, Lori and I last month celebrated our anniversary, and we got away for a couple of days to a hotel down by Mission Bay, and one night, we went out, and it was right during the time when we were, well, kind of like now, still having the really warm weather, and that we have everything, those really warm nights that we almost never have here in San Diego. You know, it was just cool. We said, oh, you know what? We got to go out to a restaurant where we can sit outside and eat outside because it's so romantic, you know, it's so nice and warm. So we just went to a restaurant we'd never been to before. It happened to be a Mexican restaurant, and I, you know, always am a little careful. I love Mexican food, but I'm always a little careful because they sometimes will throw some things in there I'm not too fond of. And so I carefully picked an entree that looked like it would be perfect, and it looked yummy when it came. And my first bite, I almost gagged because they had a sauce. It was an enchilada, had a sauce on it, and the sauce tasted like it was liquefied cilantro. It was like, I'm going to die. Because I, as you all know, loathe cilantro. I detest cilantro. The nasty, offending stuff. I don't want it to touch my lips. Ruined my dinner. And that's what the scripture says. God looks at our pride and he goes, gag, I hate that. I detest it. I'm not going to put up with that. Man, there's not a lot you're going to find in the Bible that says God detests it. But our pride is at the top of the list. Why does God react so negatively to our pride? Why does he see it as such a bad thing? Well, because, like I said, it profoundly affects our relationship with him. There are some truths that we need to understand that the scripture says. The scripture says that all that exists, including me and my life and you and your life, is about God. We threw a passage up here on the scripture during one of the songs that said everything is from him, through him, and to him. It is about God. And then the scripture also tells us that on our own, we can't merit God's love and acceptance. And therefore, it says we are totally dependent upon God's grace and mercy for us to be accepted by him. Our pride denies all of those things. In my pride, I want to say, no, life is not about God. It's about me. My life is about me. That's pride. My life wants to say, I got my problems, but I'm not so bad. I don't need a savior. And along comes the gospel, and it says, no, you need a savior because you can't help yourself. And my pride does not want that. C.S. Lewis said, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God because your pride will deny all of those things. The monumental Sermon on the Mount begin with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The work of Jesus Christ begins and is based on us admitting the poverty of our own soul and our need, which pride wants no part of. The other aspect of pride we don't like to admit is that it drives a wedge between us and other people. 1 Corinthians 13:4 is in that passage with the love passage. Oh, we love that passage. The love is kind, you know, all those things. Listen to the word it says. Love is patient. That's good. That makes sense. Love is kind. Oh, yeah, we like that. Love does not envy. Oh, that makes sense. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not proud. You can either love or you can be proud. You cannot do both at the same time. That's what that says. Lewis again says, each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Pride is essentially competitive. Pride is about seeing where I rank on the scale and who's higher than somebody else. And when we're focused on our pride, we're more concerned about ranking higher on the scale than someone else, and we cannot be loving them. Pride is the major factor in all relational conflict. It says, I must be right, I am to be served, I am to be valued, I must have my way. Our pride severely damages relationships, and it damages other people. And that's why God says, I detest it. The stuff is toxic. It's like hot radioactive waste. You really want that in your life? It's the kind of stuff that should make us want to put on hazmat suits and store it in lead-lined containers and bury it someplace in the desert in Nevada. You know, it's deadly. Okay, we don't want to be proud. Of course, you know, one of our problems here is nobody thinks they're really proud. But the truth is we all are. So how do we get humility? How do we get a soul that is at rest? Well, the psalmist says, I have stilled and quieted my heart. I want you to notice that is a deliberate action that he took. I have chosen to still and quiet my heart, to quit being involved and grasping for more for me. He says, I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Okay, now, what does he mean by that? Well, you know, if you've been around an infant, a baby, when the baby is hungry and, you know, wants to nurse, would you say that if you have that the babies that you've seen have generally would be the epitome of patience and peace and propriety? You know, they, Mommy dear, I'm quite hungry. Might I have a little milk, please, if it's not too much trouble? Is that the, yeah, no. Babies, you know, they start with a little squawk. And uh-oh, here it comes. And if the milk doesn't come pretty soon, then you got squalling. Oh! And nobody within the same time zone can have any peace until that child gets something to eat. Well, and then he says, but no, I'm like a weaned child that doesn't need milk from mom anymore. That's had solid food, and it can be with mom, and it's nice and quiet. That's the child, he says. That's what my soul is like. It's not going around going, recognize me, see me, I'm somebody, value me. Just quiet, calm, I'm good. That's what he's talking about. Well, how do you get to such a place? Verse 3 says, O Israel, oh, you people of God, here's how you do it. You put your hope in the Lord. Now and forever. Okay. Hope in the Lord. I don't quite get it. What does that have to do with humility? Let me direct your attention to Matthew 18:1. Maybe that'll help us understand here. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Really? Who is the greatest? I am quite sure at this point, Jesus, whose whole life was described in Philippians 2 as he humbled himself. And he's trying to teach these guys, and they come along well into the ministry here, and hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus must have said at that point, come on, man. Are you kidding me? Greatest? What does greatest tell you? Well, whenever you see words like greatest, biggest, fastest, richest, smartest, what does that tell you? We're comparing. Here's the scale. Who's up here on the top? And they're comparing. What does that mean? According to C.S. Lewis, what is it when we're comparing? We're competing. And what is that about? It's about pride. So what it's all about. You know, it would have been fine if they had said, Jesus, what can we do to most epitomize the character of your kingdom in our lives? That would have been a really good question. But who is the greatest? Come on, man. You got to be kidding. It's about pride. So Jesus, in his amazing, loving, patient way, does this. Verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, first, I want you to notice that he said, you need to change. Why do you need to change? Well, because they're comparing. That's the problem. They want to know who's the greatest. So you need to change, guys. Something needs to change in the way you think. Okay, what do I need to do? Well, you need to become like a little child. Now, at this point, preachers and all kinds of people wax eloquent about, we have to become trusting like a little child trusts. We have to have childlike faith, you know, all kinds of sentimental stuff. Read the book, okay? What did he say? He tells you what he meant by the illustration. He said, whoever humbles himself, become like a little child. Humble yourself like a little child. We're not talking about faith. We're not talking about sentimental stuff. We're not talking about being trusting. I'm not talking about being innocent. I'm talking about humbling yourself. Why would you talk about being humble with children? You know, our culture makes a big deal about kids, but a lot of it is lip service, if you pay attention. But even we, as much as we make a big deal about children, we view children as being in a humble position. Children are not allowed to vote. They're not allowed to drive. They're not allowed to hold public office. They're not allowed to transact major financial deals. We don't ask them to write opinion pieces in the editorial section of the newspaper. They don't give their opinion on Fox News or CNN, you know. Yes, we love them and we value them, but we don't put them at center stage and say, oh, wise one. They're humble. We recognize, you know, they have a place and their place is not in the spotlight. In Jesus' day, in their culture, children were less valued than they are today. Children in their, you know, every now and then, the old days used to hear children are to be seen and not heard. In their culture, they weren't even to be seen. Okay? It didn't count. So what Jesus is saying here is, okay, here's the attitude you need to have. No child expects to be the center of attention. No child expects to have everyone acknowledge their wisdom and know that they're always right. No child expects to have the spotlight on them. No child makes a big deal out of, hey, you know, I'm the one who ought to be in charge. Everything ought to be my way. Jesus says, you need to become like that. In other words, you need to be a person who chooses not to care if no one wants your opinion, or if no one cares what you think, or if no one notices you, or if no one gives you credit, or if they don't go your way, they don't serve you. You don't care. You choose not to care. You quiet your soul. And then he goes on and he amplifies the message. In verse 5, he says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And then he says in verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, at that point, people say, oh, yes, we must protect the children. We must not cause them to sin. Wait a minute. He's not talking about kids. Who are the little ones that he's talking about? They are people who believe in him and who have chosen to humble themselves like little children. That's who he's talking about. Keep it in the context. He says, now, if someone welcomes one of these people who has humbled himself and one who believes in me, he says, man, that person welcomes me. That person's in a good place. That person who welcomes a little humble person who values them, who affirms them, who cares about them, that's good. And then he says this other thing. But, and you know, you always, when you read the Bible, you always want to pay attention to transitional words. That's a transitional word, the word but. It's a contrast. On the one hand, you can welcome a little child, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Wait, that's a weird contrast. Welcome as opposed to cause to sin. I don't get it. How does that work? The Greek word translated cause to sin is actually the word scandalizo. And we get, obviously, our word scandalize from it. Now, it's a word that can mean to cause to sin or to cause to stumble. But one of the meanings of the word is to set a trap for. It's used this way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 140, verse 5 says this, "Proud men have hidden a snare for me. They've spread out the cords of their net and have set traps for me, scandalizo, along my path." Proud men have set traps for me. How do proud men set traps for us? Here's how. In their pride, they draw us into a competition that is deadly because it's all focused on our pride. They lure us into a competition. They lure us into giving into our pride. And so Jesus says, in your relationships, you have two alternatives. You can welcome people who are humble and affirm them. You can think about affirming them and valuing them. Or you can set a trap for them by being focused on yourself and trying to prove your worth and your value and your intelligence and your wisdom and your place on the hierarchy, and thus draw them into the competition. That's how you set a trap for them. And Jesus said in this passage, now, you have these two alternatives you can choose from. And if you have a choice, someone comes along and says, now, I'm going to give you an opportunity. On one hand, you can be the person who scandalizes one of these people who is focused on his own pride and lures other people into pride. You can be that person. Or you can be a person that we're going to hang a big rock around your neck and throw you into the middle of the Pacific Ocean so you drown. If you have a choice between those two alternatives, take the drowning. Because it's a lot better for you than what you're going to get if you take the pride. I still don't get it. What are you talking about? Here's the thing. Jesus said, when you have a problem with pride, what you need to do is quit setting traps for other people. Start affirming them and be at peace with who you are in me. That's what he's talking about. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Have a heart that is stilled because it says, I'm okay because God loves me and nothing else really matters. I don't need to prove anything. I don't need to be served. I don't need to get into a competition with these other people. In fact, I will do everything in my power to avoid it. Because when I get into that competition, it's all about my own pride. And I'm damaging these other people. I'm not going to do it. In his book, Risking Faith, Dr. Steve Stevens wrote about a childhood friend of his named Brian. Brian and he grew up in the same neighborhood and they became best buddies. Brian was a little bit different. You know, he was held back in school because he was kind of slow and couldn't keep up with the other kids. He was not very coordinated, He was kind of stumbled around, klutzy, was definitely not good sports. His clothes often didn't match, and he was sometimes just awkward socially. But for Steve, Brian was just Brian. He was his friend. So that stuff didn't matter. He accepted him for who he was. Then came junior high, and you know what happens. At first, you know, other kids, one of the cruelest periods of life, other kids in the junior high would make fun of Brian. And Steve would stick up for him, but pretty soon, Steve began to realize he had a problem. Steve says he was an in-betweener. He wasn't cool enough to be in the cool crowd, and he said he wasn't freaky enough to be in the loser group. He was in between, but that's a precarious place to be because one false step and you can end up in the loser crowd. And pretty soon he began to realize that his friendship with Brian was creating a problem for him. And without ever admitting it to himself, he began to just keep his mouth shut. And then as the peer pressure mounted, he began to cave in altogether. And the next thing he knew, he started avoiding Brian. And throughout his teenage years, he says he just pretended he didn't know him at all. He says, later as an adult, he reflected back and he began to feel horrible about what he had done to his friend Brian. He began to feel embarrassed by it. And he thought, I need to find Brian and apologize to him for the way I treated him. But it was too late. Because Brian had been subjected to people who were scandalizing him all his life, and it became too much for him. He got into drugs and died of an overdose. Brian, along with all of his friends, or Steve and all of his friends, set a trap for Brian, and it killed him. What does it mean to us? It means we need to get off the ladder of competition. We need to let go of our pride, and like a weaned child, we need to say, I trust in the Lord, and what He provides for me, it is enough. His love for me, His valuing of me, is all I need. That's what it means to us. So what do we do with this? Well, by way of application, I would say first thing is that we need to remember that pride is a narcotic. You know, people get addicted to narcotics because of how they make them feel, but the narcotic is an illusion. And for a time, you know, when the addict takes the narcotic, it feels good, but then it wears off and he must have some more. And that's exactly the way our pride is. You know, it sort of makes us feel good to be better than somebody else and to be the one on the top and the one who's served, the one who's recognized as you know, knowledgeable or smart or beautiful or whatever it might be. And so we need that fix, but then it's never quite enough, and we need to keep going back continually for more and more of the fix. The scariest thing about our pride, the scariest thing about it is that we don't see it. You know, are you a proud person? Me? No. Not me. Ah, man, the narcotic dulls our senses, and it's addictive. And so we have this constant need going through life. See me, applaud me, approve me, serve me, acknowledge me, give to me, give it my way. It must have it. And we don't even see our own pride, and it's killing us. Who of us thinks he's a proud person? Well, hardly any of us. But let me ask you a question. Who of us is completely without sin? Oh, none of us. None of us. I mean, you ask any of us. Well, are you without sin? Oh, no. I sin. Yeah, that's right. Well, let me ask you a question. Is it possible that before you sinned, whatever that sin might be, pride preceded it? Oh, that's right. It does. Guess what? As soon as you say, yeah, there's sin in my life, you just said, yeah, there's pride in my life. I have a pride addiction. We're going to have, we're starting a new support group, Proud People Anonymous, PPA. Hi, I'm Rick. I'm proud, you know. We need to remember, man, this thing is like a fix. We keep getting our fixes, and it's just destroying our lives and the lives of those around us. So the second thing I think we need to do is to focus on loving others. One of the greatest antidotes to our pride is refusing to make life about ourselves. Focus on what Jesus did. Did Jesus come to show how great he was, to have everybody think, wow, you're amazing? He came to give himself for other people as a ransom. He gave himself up for other people. And then he says, now you follow in my footsteps. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Make it our goal to love others, to build others up, affirm others, care about others. You know, years ago, when my son Toby was younger, he and I were, one day, were playing catch with a football. Toby has a pretty good arm, you know, he was throwing the ball, but he was having this one particular day, just all the throws, they were coming hard, fast, but off target, always. It's like, well, over there, and over there, and it's like, what, you know, hey, I'm right here, throw it to me, you know, and he's, you know, Toby, what's going on? He said, I don't know. We couldn't seem to identify what was wrong. And so I thought, well, I'm going to try to pay a little more attention to his throwing motion. As I watched, I began to get an idea. And I said, Toby, what are you looking at when you're throwing? And he said, I don't know. Well, and I realized what he was doing was he was throwing the ball and he was watching the flight of the ball. So he'd go, oh, watch where the ball is going. What do you need to do when you throw? look at the target. Keep your eyes on the target. If you're looking at something other than the target, the ball's not going to go at the target. The ball will go where your eyes go. It's a funny thing. So what do you mean by that? Look at the target in life. The target is to love others and build them up in the name of Jesus Christ. If that's your target, guess what's going to happen? That's what you'll be doing. If your eyes are on yourself, guess what's going to happen? Pride. So one last thing. This is critical. Live at the cross. Man, at the foot of the cross, there's not much room for our pride. There at the foot of the cross, I realize this is what it took for me to be forgiven. I got nothing to be proud of here. But it also tells me this is how much God loves me, and this is how much valued I am in His eyes. And that's enough. You know, at the foot of the cross, you could line up people. You know, here's maybe Bill Gates, one of the richest men in the world. Here's Barack Obama, president, one of the most powerful men in the world, maybe the most powerful in the world. Maybe you could line up there Kristen Stewart, according to Forbes magazine, the most highest paid actress in Hollywood this year. Maybe Aaron Rodgers, one of the most talented athletes in the world. And maybe Jesus Acevedo, the guy who mows our lawns at our house because I have allergies and can't do it. Humble guy who runs a landscape service, who knows Jesus died for his sins. Of those people, which of them is most loved by God? Which of them has earned a right to enter the kingdom of God? Which of them is God impressed by? The foot of the cross doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or Barack Obama or Kristen Stewart or Aaron Rodgers or Jesus Acevedo. All that matters is you trust in Jesus Christ and you humble yourself before Him. Several years ago, Lori and I went out one evening to a restaurant, one of our favorite Mexican restaurants, one I can trust. We were having a nice dinner. It was a date night, you know, we're out having a dinner. All of a sudden, we were interrupted. A man walked over to our table and said, "Rick Myatt, do you remember me?" And I looked at him and I had that horrible moment where I looked at him and I go, I know this guy. I recognize his face, but I have no idea who he is. I mean, I got nothing. I'm trying, you know, you search your memory banks going, name, place in life, something, give me a hint here, and I got nothing. I just go, I know the face. He obviously knows me, and I recognize his face, but I don't know who he is. And I finally said, "Oh, man, I know you, but I can't remember who you are, what your name is." And he told me his name, and as soon as he said his name, man, it all came flooding back. It was that pastor from those meetings so long ago. There he was. Kind of a funny coincidence. But here's the sad part of it. He's no longer a pastor. Because in his pride, he had to always be right. He had to always know better than the other person. And after a while, his wife just couldn't deal with always being wrong. And their marriage blew up. And then after that, because he knew better than God, because he was smarter than God, he had an affair with one of the elders' wives in his church. And he lost his family. He lost his ministry. His pride killed him. Today, he has remarried and has built a business and is successful, and he's at peace. He's humble, no longer inviting me into competition, but what a price he had to pay to get there. Pride unraveled his life. Let's don't do that. Let's become like little children, humble ourselves before God. My name is Rick Myatt, and I approve this message. Let's pray. Father, we we are humbled by our own pride, and we don't like to think about it. We don't like to admit it, but we're obsessed with ourselves, and we all know it. And we read this psalm, and we read that he says he doesn't have haughty eyes, and we like to think we don't, but we do, because we like to look down on other people. We like to be known as the best, the smartest, the brightest, the best, the beautiful, whatever, richest. Lord, help us to become like weaned children at peace, who put our trust in you, put our hope in you, and can be at rest knowing that you love us and that you value us enough to go to the cross for us. And that's all we need. Help us, O Lord, to be humble. Amen.